الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we are starting our study of Kitab al-Tawheed written by Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. But before we even start looking into this book, this important text, it is perhaps noteworthy or it is perhaps useful to discuss the life of the author. Basically his struggles, his contributions, and what he went through in order to search for knowledge and establish his own understanding of Islam. Although there is no consensus, it is generally acknowledged that he was born in 1703. And it is generally acknowledged that he was born in Uyayna. And this is a village in Najd. And this is, of course, modern day Saudi Arabia. So, as is the case with many scholars living in this particular era, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab began studying Islam at a very early age. In this case, he primarily studied with his father. He came from a religious family, and his family was known to have a long line of Hanbali scholars, scholars pertaining to the Hanbali madhab. So as a student, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab studied in Makkah, Medina and Basra. And a major source of his knowledge or understanding of Islam is attributed to Sheikh Muhammad Haya al-Sindi, you know, Pakistani scholar, right? Sheikh Muhammad al-Sindi. This is before partition, obviously. And this was, you know, a Sindhi scholar from Sindh, who actually lived in Medina. He was the teacher of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. And specifically this scholar was specifically from Adilpur in Sindh. And obviously this is present day Pakistan. And perhaps it is even surprising for some to know that Sindh, once upon a time, was considered a center of knowledge, learning and virtue, right? So much so that the scholars of that time would go there just to learn Islamic knowledge, right? And this was the case ever since Muhammad ibn al-Qasim conquered it. And you know, specifically this was, you know, during the reign of al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik, around 712 AD or 93 years after the Hijra. So, since we mentioned something of his own sheikh, his own teacher, we should discuss maybe briefly who he was, his teacher specifically. So his teacher, Muhammad al-Sindi, was a renowned scholar of hadith. He was known to have constantly refuted innovations. He wrote several books which are still available to this day on theology, on hadith, on fiqh. Right? So, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, as a young man, he was introduced to this scholar through his own personal teacher, Abdullah ibn Ibrahim. So, he was recommended to him for study. And consequently, because of this relationship was that was formed, the two became quite close. And as a teacher, he would later instruct his student Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab to denounce rigid interpretations which existed at the time, to have a more informed analysis of various Islamic texts, to reject saint worship which was, you know, widespread during that time, right? So much so that, you know, some of the scholars, modern day scholars, they, when they write about that era, they say it was a second Jahiliyyah. In the sense that grave worship was extremely widespread. and people were making all kinds of deviations. So following his study in Medina, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab traveled to Baghdad. He married a woman there of Najdi origin. He remained there for a period of 5 years or so. And then he returned back to Uyayna, where he is originally from, and this was in around 1740 AD, right? And once he had returned, he began a following, right? And amongst his followers, or main followers, were Uthman ibn Muammar. And this person was the ruler of Uyayna at that specific time. And the two formed an agreement. Yeah? An agreement that was that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab would support whatever political ambitions he had as long as the ruler supported his teachings, basically. He didn't go against his teachings. So they formed this agreement. And after this agreement was made, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab began implementing a lot of changes in the area. And this was naturally something which caught the attention of several people and even caused him to have several enemies. Why? Because among the very first things that he began to do was leveling the grave of Zayd ibn al-Khattab, you know, the brother of Umar al-Khattab. You know, it began to, you know, his grave became basically a place where people congregated and, you know, engaged in mass forms of grave worship. And his grave was revered to such an extent that it even had a monument built over it. And obviously, as we know, for those of you who were present during our study of Bilal Philip's book of Tawheed, we will know, or you will understand, that this is something which is in contradiction to the Sunnah. And so as a result of this, what he did was he collected a group of 600 men, and together they demolished what was erected over the grave, right? And 600, it just goes to show you that the people, they had, you know, emotional feelings at the time, so this is the amount of people that he required just to, you know, safeguard him and keep him safe. Make sure that there's no instability in that particular city, etc. And also, in addition to this, one of the major things that took place was he cut down certain trees which existed in the area, which many locals believed to have, you know, quasi-magical powers, right? What they used to do was they used to hang their particular objects upon it. It may have been weapons, it may have been utensils, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but what they used to do is hang objects in this tree, and they used to do so with the intention of obtaining some form of good luck. So this tree was basically, yeah?
That still happens.
Yeah, that still happens. That's something which happened in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's something which happened in the past, and of course it's still happening today. Why? Because we still have grave worship today in many parts of the Muslim world. And unfortunately it's in some parts of the Muslim world it's an accepted norm, grave worship. So it comes at no surprise that something like this is, you know, found in the Muslim world. So as a result of these events and his growing influence, you know, news reached the leader of the Bani Khalid tribe, you know, one of the major or powerful tribes in that region. So the enemies of this particular sheikh, they demanded that, you know, he do something about this. They went to this leader and, you know, demanded he do something about him. So this leader, he went to Muammar, right? And, you know, the leader of Uyayna, the one who made an agreement with Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and he said to him, you have to either kill him or you have to exile him. You have to do one of these two things. So although Muammar was somewhat against the idea of doing this, and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, even, you know, in his private discussions, he explained to him, you know, this is a test from Allah. This is, you know, something you have to pass. You have to go through it. Nonetheless, you know, it didn't go out as planned, or at least from his perspective. He was taken out into the desert with two men, basically, and it may have been possible that these two men were ordered to slaughter him. But, you know, due to the friendship that they had, perhaps they weren't, he wasn't slaughtered for that reason. And basically, he was escorted into the desert and just left in the desert, and they walked away. So he basically survived. You know, he was exiled from his own birth town, Oyena, but he nonetheless survived. So from here onwards, he traveled to Diriyya, and just as he gained this particular following in Oyena, the same thing occurred in this particular place, Diriyya, right? And the ruler, of course, in this place, in this locality, was, anyone know? You must know, you have to know. Muhammad ibn Saud. Yeah. Who's that? The first Saudi king, let's say. So he formed a similar relationship with this person, Muhammad ibn Saud. And he was the founder of, you know, of course, the modern House of Saud, as they say, and this was in 1744. And they basically formed a mutual allegiance. You know, the same thing was done, basically, that, you know, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab says, you know, I will help you in your ambitions to spread your influence, but you have to abide by whatever I say in terms of Islamic texts, in terms of religious matters and so forth. You know, I cannot criticize you and you cannot criticize me. This was their agreement. Although the agreement was made in 1744, we can clearly see the legacy of this agreement. It still lives on. Because why is this? Al Saud, they still dominate a very high-ranking, level, somewhat so that they're, you know, kings or part of the royal family. And the Al Sheikh, that is the descendants of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, they dominate or mostly dominate religious matters. And the Grand Mufti is a descendant of, or a part of this family at least, we can say that. In any case, you know, Ibn Saud, he conquered Riyadh over a period of 27 years, yeah? And once he did, he consolidated his hold over the cities. And this is how, you know, this sort of movement spread during that time. There's a lot can be said, you know, we can say even further than this, you know, Ibn Saud, in order to, spread his movement, he even fought people within his own region, you know, some of them were Muslims as well. There's a lot that can be said, you know, about both people, right? But that's not the focus of what we're trying to do here. The focus of what we're trying to do here is understand the meaning of Tawheed, what it means to be a muwahid, one who worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His oneness. Now, look, you know, it is the case, unfortunately, in many parts of the Muslim world that they don't really understand what this term means. You know, if someone calls themselves a Wahhabi, you know, what does this actually mean? What does this actually imply? So much so, it's so strange to the extent that, you know, I remember hearing a story from, you know, a classmate many years ago. He was from some African locality. And he was explaining that, you know, in his village, someone was saying, you know, that guy is Wahhabi, he's Wahhabi. And he was explaining that the entire village, they got their weapons and they were ready to kill this person. And they didn't know who he was, and they didn't know what he was actually preaching, right? So this is part of the problem. Sometimes, you know, people are too quick to critique rather than to understand. And we can see this implemented in the sense that, you know, during the lifetime of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab himself, when grave worship was rampant and well known in that particular region, he had the majority of shuyukh against him. And there was even an example of a case where one of his books, specifically this book that we were looking at, Kitab al-Tawheed, was left in his masjid, one of these shuyukh. And as this imam is looking through the book, you know, he doesn't look first at, you know, who the author is. He just flips through the book. Obviously, a person who's an imam, he's interested to know something, some book written about the Quran and Sunnah. So he's looking through it. And he says, this book is Nafas al-Bukhari. It's the same as Imam Bukhari, right? And if you do read it, if you do flip through it, you will notice that it is reminiscent of the style of Imam al-Bukhari, in the sense that several ayat are mentioned, several ahadith are mentioned, and at the very conclusion, the author mentions the benefit of everything which has transpired. So there is an element of, I suppose, fiqh involved, but, you know, even though that this is not the purpose of the book, it's still there. Now, having said this, I should also point out, look, we are not here to, you know, glorify any individuals. We are not here to sanctify anyone at all. There is no one worthy of being sanctified except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the problem is sometimes, you know, I had this own discussion with someone else as well, and, you know, in order to discredit the study that we're about to embark upon, they try to discredit Zakaria, this is very rude. Okay. So they tried to discredit, you know, the author, right? So, you know, the things that he's talking about in this book are being belittled by, you know, belittling the author, essentially. And, you know, this is something we need to think about, in the sense that no one is free from error except Allah's messengers, and of course, you know, most above them of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So we do not use him as an example of understanding our tawheed. Rather, we look at the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and see what he preached. And if we find anything which is not in accordance to the message of Rasulullah, we only take that which is from Rasulullah. As is the case, as was said by Imam Malik rahmatullah alayhi, when he was in Medina, he said, none has the right to be followed blindly except the owner of this particular grave. And that was the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So these are just a few facts or elements that we need to keep in mind before we study, inshallah. Brother Jaz, can you read the first chapter, inshallah?
At-Taqeed. Allah the Almighty says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I, Allah, created not the jinns and men except they should worship me alone. And he said, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا
أَنِ اعْبُدُوا
اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. And verily, we have sent among every ummah, community, nation, a messenger proclaiming, worship Allah alone and avoid or keep away from taghut, all false deities, etc. Do not worship taghut besides Allah. And he said, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ إِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرَ وَأَحَدُهُمَا أَوْ كِلَاهُمَا فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا وَقُلْ لَهُمَا قَوْلًا كَرِيمًا وَقْفِرْ لَهُمَا جناح ذلي من الرحمة وكل لي رب ارحمهما كما ربياني صغيرا. And your Lord has decreed that you worship none but Him, and that you be dutiful to your parents. If one of them or both of them attain old age in your life, say not to them a word of disrespect or shout at them, but address them in terms of honor, and lure unto them the wing of submission and humility through mercy, and say, My Lord, bestow on them your mercy as they did bring me up when I was small. And he said, وَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah and join none with Him in worship. And he said,
do I need to read the whole?
You can read the translation.
Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, come, I will recite what your Lord has prohibited you from. Join not anything in worship with Him. Be good and dutiful to your parents. Kill not your children because of poverty. We provide sustenance for you and for them. Come not near to shameful sins, illegal sexual intercourse, whether committed openly or secretly, and kill not anyone whom Allah has forbidden, except for a just cause, according to Islamic law. This has been commanded you that you may understand, and come not near the orphan's property except to improve it, until he or she attains the age of full strength, and give full measure and full weight with justice. We burden not any person but that which he can bear. And whenever you give your word, judge between men or give evidence, etc., say the truth even if a near relative is concerned, and fulfill the covenant of Allah. This He commands you that you may remember, and verily this is My straight path, so follow it, and follow not other paths, for they will separate you away from His path. This He has ordained for you, that you may become al-muttaqun, the pious. Ibn Masud said, whoever wishes to ascertain the very will of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on which the Prophet has put his seal, let him read the statement of Allah. Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, come, I will recite that your Lord, recite what your Lord has prohibited you from. Join not anything in worship with Him up to, and verily this is My straight path. It is narrated that Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, I was riding behind Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on a donkey, and he said to me, O Mu'adh, do you know what is the right of Allah on His slaves, and what is the right of the slaves upon Allah? I responded, Allah and His Messenger know best. He continued, the Messenger of Allah, the right of Allah upon His slaves is to worship Him alone and never to associate anything with Him. The right of the slaves upon Him is not to punish any person who does not associate anything with Him. I said, O Allah's Messenger, may I not give the glad tidings to the people? He replied, no, do not inform them, lest they rely on this promise and lapse in their service to Him. The above hadith is mentioned in the Sahih books Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Important issues of the chapter. Wisdom of Allah in creating jinn and mankind. Number two, Worship is Tawheed. As in this issue, there had always been dispute between the prophets and the polytheists. Number three, those who have not fulfilled the requirements of Tawheed are such as they have not worshipped Allah, and in this sense is the meaning of the verse, nor will you worship that which I worship. The wisdom, number four, the wisdom in sending the messengers. Number five, the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Tawheed, applies to all nations. Number six, all prophets have brought one and same religion. Number seven, the major issue is that the worship of Allah cannot be performed until Tawheed is denounced and rejected. In this meaning is the saying of Allah, whoever disbelieves in Tawheed and believes in Allah, then he has grasped the most trustworthy handhold. Number eight, Tawheed is inclusive of all that is worshipped other than Allah. Number nine, the tremendous importance of the three entirely clear verses of Surah Al-An'am among the early pious predecessors. In these verses are 10 issues, the first of which is the prohibition of shirk. Number 10, the clear verses in Surah Al-Isra have 18 substantial issues. Allah begins them with, set not up with Allah any other ilaha, God, O man, or you will sit down reproved, forsaken in the hellfire. And ended with, and set not upon with Allah any other ilah, God, lest you should be thrown into hell, blameworthy and rejected. Allah informed us the importance of these issues by saying, this is part of al-hikmah, wisdom, good manners, high character, which your Lord has inspired to you. The verse of Surah An-Nisa called the verse of the 10 rites, to which Allah the Most High begins by saying, and worship Allah and join none with Him in worship. Number 10, we must note the admonition of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he made before his death. Number 13, to recognize Allah's right upon us. Number 14, to recognize the right of slaves upon Allah, on Allah, if they fulfill His right. 15, this issue was unknown to most of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 16, permissibility to hide some knowledge for common good as determined by the Sharia. 17, it is desirable to pass the pleasing news to other Muslims. 18, fear of depending of the people upon the expansiveness of Allah's mercy. 19, this statement of one who is asked on matters that are not known to him, Allah and His Messenger know the best. 20, it is correct to impart knowledge selectively to someone and not to others. 21, the humility of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on riding a donkey with a companion behind. 22, it is legitimate to have a second rider behind. 23, superiority of Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. 24, the great importance of this issue of Tawheed.
So we'll start with heading of this chapter to begin with itself. And when I say that, I don't mean we're going to be discussing just the headings for an entire class, as is done, in some places. And when they, and I'm not joking, they go through the words of book one by one, so much so that they take 10 years almost to finish a book. So we want to go through the elements of this chapter which are important to us, so that we can, you know, go on to something else eventually, and we can leave with some kind of benefit, inshallah. As for this word tawheed, one of the major or one of the common criticisms that we hear from other sects or other groups is that word, this word tawheed, is not found anywhere in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how would we particularly count tawheed, the word tawheed itself? Yeah. See? So how would you counter that particular argument?
It's not there in Qul Huwa Allah.
The word tawheed.
The word itself.
Yes.
Word itself.
Obviously, that I mean, it goes without saying. I mean, we're using ayat from the Quran to prove the tawheed. So that's, you know, goes without saying, inshallah. But what we're saying is the word, the actual word itself. Right. So how would you counter that kind of argument? Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. After the death of the Prophet Muhammad and the companions, who definitely believed properly in the in Allah and all the things which were required. But after that, people started worshipping other things, like, I mean, we just discussed the graves and the trees.
Mm-hmm.
So that's when the scholars came up that they had to revive the same belief in of believing in one Allah. That's how the word tawheed.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's one way we could approach it. Another way we could possibly approach it is that, look, although the word tawheed does not exist in the Quran, the word, of course, not the concept, the opposite of tawheed exists in several ayat in the Quran, shirk. It's present in several forms. So, you know, it gives credibility to the study of tawheed when we say, look, the opposite of tawheed, shirk, is mentioned several times in the Quran, right? And Hudhayfa radiallahu an, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to say that I used to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about evil, right? About the munafiqeen, about, you know, Dajjal, about Yawm al-Qiyamah, about hellfire, etc. And he said this so that I could, be free from such things, right? وَقَافَةً أَن يُدْرِكَنِي. So out of fear that they would not overtake me. So this is, you know, perhaps one of the wisdoms of studying Tawheed, in the sense we are studying the opposite as well, and that is shirk. So that we cannot be forced into such a scenario whereby we are committing shirk upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Brother Ijaz rightfully said, there was a time in Islamic history where we were upon tawheed, you know, as a whole, as a community, etc., so forth. But divergences appeared within the Muslim world. And specifically, one of the first divergence from tawheed was, or in, you know, any kind of Islamic understanding, proper Islamic understanding, was in the issue of aqidah. Specifically, it was in the issue of al-qadr, the divine decree, fate, you know, qismat, as they say. And so, you know, the scholars began to write upon this field, and just because they never mentioned the actual name tawheed, it does not mean that this study of tawheed, it did not exist in early Islamic days of learning, right? For example, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, he wrote a book called Al-Fiqh al-Akbar, the greater fiqh, or the greater jurisprudence. And this book is not a book about, legalities or jurisprudence or anything like this. Rather, it is a book about aqidah, right? And so he called it the greater fiqh for that reason. Because this is the type of knowledge by which we shall be judged by, basically. For thinking, for possessing in our hearts, etc. and so forth. And of course, you know, later scholars, or earlier scholars rather, they called this branch of study by a different name. For example, some even called it a sunnah. For example, Imam Ahmad has a book by the name of a sunnah. It's not a book about the sunnah, rather it's a book about aqidah. And you know, of course, you know, even to this day we have, you know, aqidah or tawheed being referred to by different names. For example, if you go to Egypt, it'll be called the falsafatul Islam, or something like that, Islamic philosophy or something like that. In any case, you know, another argument that can be used is the root of Tawheed comes from Wahada. And this root sort of can be found in several ayat of the Quran. For example, our brother mentioned Ahad. It is related to this word, so that argument can be potentially used anyway also. So the Shaykh Rahmatullah Alayhi, he starts this book off by mentioning this beautiful ayah and this very great ayah, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created the jinn and I have not created mankind except that they may worship me. And of course, the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the jinn first is because the jinn as a creation, they were created much earlier than mankind itself. And this may be a wisdom as to why they are mentioned first. Nonetheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us of a very special concept or a very special lesson in this particular ayah. That the sole purpose of humanity's creation is in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And the jinn.
Yeah? Yeah? Oh, yes, but I don't see any jinn here. But they may be here, Allahu a'lam.
Maybe one that's pasaka.
Yeah, no worries. So, where was I? وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And so it's a great sort of ideal that we need to understand, and that is, everything we are doing, it's for one singular purpose, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we are not living up to this purpose, then there is perhaps something wrong in the way we are living our lives. Something to think about, you know, I was thinking about this today, for example. Some of us, we pray Fajr, you know, inshallah that's all of us. Pray Dhuhr, and then we pray Maghrib, you know, Isha, Asr, all of the prayers, etc. But in between these times, what are we actually doing? Right? So this is, you know, something that requires some thinking. Are we eating just because, you know, we're hungry and want to fill our stomachs, you know? With the companions, radiallahu anhum, they used to eat because, you know, they used to feel that it was a kind of ibadah. Right? And we can even look towards the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh, when he explains what worship is. Right? He says, إِسْمٌ جَامِعٌ لِمَا يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْأَقْوَالِ وَالْأَعْمَالِ الظَّاهِرَةِ وَالْبَاطِنَةِ. Yeah, it is a comprehensive term, including all kinds of sayings and actions which are hidden and apparent. Yeah, so if we look at ibadah with this kind of understanding, we will know that ibadah or worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it encompasses a several number of things, if not everything, or could encompass everything. Yeah. And this is something which we need to live by, in the sense we need to have this in our hearts as we live our day-to-day lives, you know. Someone may be making money with the intention, you know, perhaps I just need some money to spend, you know, have a good time or something like that. Another person, he may spend with the intention that he is living his life properly and perfectly as a Muslim, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has required him, so he can, you know, raise some money for his family, raise some money for an Islamic cause, etc. and so forth. So he can live a halal life without resorting to haram, etc. These are the elements that we need to keep in our minds as we live our lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has stated, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We have sent to every nation, a messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His fairness, out of His justice, He has sent to every nation a messenger, a prophet. Now, what is the difference between a prophet and a messenger? A prophet, maybe I should ask you, what is the difference between a prophet and a messenger?
A prophet is also a messenger. But
no, it's the opposite.
It is the opposite.
Oh, it is the opposite.
Right. But good. Good.
Not
necessarily.
Some sort of.
Some of them do, but not all of them, right? The messenger, he's been ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with tabligh. He's been ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to spread the message. As for a prophet, he has not been ordered to spread the message. Rather, this is from his conduct, this is from his natural character. But as for being ordered to spread the message, no. For example, you know, Yusuf alayhi salam, he's a prophet, not a messenger. And not a major, although there is some dawah in his life, it is not a major element of his life. Rather, the element of his life which is important to us is the character, the example that he lives, etc. and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We have sent to every nation a Rasul. Yeah? And as for some of the scholars, they were asked, what is the wisdom for sending messengers? And they said, you know, the answer is threefold. إِقَامَةُ الْحُجَّةِ. The messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they announce the consequences or ramifications of not listening or obeying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, you know, if someone is, you know, tested in the akhirah, they're only tested because they disobeyed the message of the messenger in the life of this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just, and He will not ever punish anyone if they have not heard the message in the first place. Rahmah. Second reason, rahmah. Mercy. This is a mercy to mankind. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. So that we may all stay on the straight path. Yeah? In my own, you know, I'm not sure if I mentioned this story before, but you know, once I was in the doctor's office, and you know, he was just doing his, I came for some, you know, cold or something like that, and he was doing his own survey as well. He said, would you mind participating in the survey? It'll just take 2 minutes. So I said, okay. And so he just basically asked a few questions like, you know, have you ever drunk alcohol? Right? I said, no. I said, never. And he was surprised, like, you know, never? Really? It's like, you know, I pressed control alt delete on his brain, basically. Like, it was like that. So he couldn't understand, but he understood later on, and then he says, I guess that makes it life a lot easier for you, I suppose. Yeah? I said, yeah, that is true. So this is one way we approach things, in the sense that whatever the prophets and the messengers have informed us or instructed us, they are basically for our own good, in terms of how we can properly live our lives, how can we attain happiness in this world and for the akhirah as well, most importantly. Right? What else? بَيَانَ الطَّرِيقِ الْمُوصِلِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. To specify the means by which they can gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thereby paradise. Yeah. And in order to complete the ayah that we just mentioned, أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains, specifically in this particular ayah, that He has sent prophets and messengers so that they can, أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ, so that they can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that they can teach the people how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. And shun at-taghut. What is taghut?
Anything else that's being worshipped other than Allah.
MashaAllah, mumtaz. I was I was afraid someone would look at the definition, which is just in the book, which mentions your definition, but it also mentions all false deities, which is not necessarily true, right? For example, and obviously we are peaceful people. I have to mention this disclaimer as well. We are not inciting any kind of violence. Democracy is also a kind of taghut as well. Why? Because it is a means by which, people worship as well. You know, applying the proper sharia, by applying the proper laws, is a means by which to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyone who does otherwise has gone into worshipping taghut, implementing the non-Islamic laws. And a taghut specifically, once again, is الَّذِي يَعْبُدُ النَّاسِ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ, that which is worshipped by the people other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has decreed that you worship Him alone. Right? وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And that you have good treatment for your parents. You treat them perfectly with ihsan. And this is a very interesting verse, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specified to us that He has commanded the whole of mankind that He be worshipped alone. Right? So there are two elements here. This is a universal legislation, and it is also a shar'i legislation, right? From two aspects. For the Muslimin and for the entirety of mankind as well. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And the parents have to be honored. And this is, by the way, it's a testament for the, or a testimony rather, for the parents. The greatest thing that a human being can possibly do is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With oneness, properly, with tawheed, etc. And this ayah is so, raises the rights of the parents so much. Because why? Because we see the treatment of the parents being mentioned next to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly, side by side. Tawheed and then parents. Subhanallah. Yeah? This is the status of parents in Islam. Subhanallah. Next to each other, basically, right? In one section of this particular ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning the rights by which He Himself should be treated. Yeah? Because He is the originator of all mankind. And then, He mentions the rights by which your parents should be treated. The ones who originated you. The ones who are responsible for your conception and birth. Subhanallah. This is how Islam is a complete religion. Everything is addressed. إِمَّا يَبْلُغَنَّ عِنْدَكَ الْكِبَرْ أَحَدُهُمَا أَوْ كِلَاهُمَا. If one of them or two of them, they approach old age, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. Don't even say to them, أُفْ. أُفْ in the Arabic language is not even a word. Rather, it is an expression, basically. أُفْ. Sometimes people say something in annoyance, like, or they make a sound like that. This is what is being referred to, right? You're smiling, I see. I hope you don't do that at home. So, unfortunately, the situation today, and, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us all as individuals and as an ummah, is that we say slightly more than this. We say much, much more than this sometimes. Yeah? فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. And do not shout at them, right? Shouting, forget that. But what about uff? Don't even say uff. Much less, shouting or raising your voice. That's even worse. وَقُلْ لَهُمَا قَوْلًا كَرِيمًا. Rather, what you should be doing is saying to them an honorable word. Something, a word that is kareem. A word that is generous. Yeah? And what does this mean? Something which makes them feel better. Something which gives them respect, dignity and honor. This is what is meant by kareem. وَخْفِدْ لَهُمْ. Go ahead.
Even though if your parents, example, even though the parents doesn't want to pray.
Yes, of course. Even if the parents don't want to pray, right? Why do I say that? Because some of the parents in the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they stuck to their shirk. They, you know, continued to worship idols. And it was by no means the instruction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they should not show respect to him. You know, even if we look at some of the modern day fatawa and how they have approached this as well, you know, we will understand, you know, the parents have a huge, you know, right in Islam. For example, you know, some of, you know, Ibn Uthaymeen, for example, he's of the opinion that, you know, people should make hijrah from non-Muslim lands. But, you know, there was one case of a person who was living in a non-Muslim country, like this one, and she was saying, you know, I have to take care of my mother, right? And, you know, just because of this, you know, he said, stay in that country, right? And likewise, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a man who did not meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and nonetheless, you know, he never became a companion, because a companion is someone who meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nonetheless, he embraced Islam, he accepted Islam, but he never got to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he was taking care of his mother, right? This is how important the mother is in Islam, right? But nonetheless, the Prophet used to say about him, if you meet this person, you know, he was Uwais al-Qadni, ask him to make dua for you, right? Because his status was raised so much because of what he used to do for his mother, right? And there are several examples of this in the Sirah as well. For example, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, yeah? You know, even when he was in the thick of the battle, his father was charging at him, right, in order to kill him. And he avoided him on three occasions because of the rights in Islam given to parents, right? Even though he was a mushrik, even though he was a combatant as well, right?
And I think Hazrat Umar رضي الله تعالى عنه used to look for a vehicle.
Yeah, of course. I didn't want to get into that, but I've mentioned it several times. No, the brother, I suppose, he wants me to end the story of Uwais al-Qadni, so I'll end it for him, just to give him some release. Like, and that is basically, look, Uwais al-Qadni, you know, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to look forward to meeting him. They knew about him, but they had never met him. So finally, in the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, Umar, you know, used to constantly ask the people when they came from outside, is Uwais al-Qadni with you? Is he with you? And they kept saying no until one fateful day when he finally did come. And Uwais al-Qadni was with them, and Umar radiallahu anhu, he asks him or tells him, you know, please make dua for us. Can you make dua for us? And this is Umar radiallahu anhu, the Khalifa of the Muslimin. And this is Uwais al-Qarni, the one who never even met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are the rights of the parents, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَخْفِدْ لَهُمَا جَنَاحَ الظُّلِّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ. Rather, what you should be doing is lowering yourself so that you can give them something of mercy to them. وَقُلْ رَبِّ ارْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِ صَغِيرًا. And say, O Allah, have mercy upon them both, just as they did when I was a young person. Right? And by the way, this, you know, small ayah here, it's a word of warning to the parents as well, I suppose. Why? Because if the parents did not struggle or even care about how they raise their children, you have to ask yourself, can this dua apply to them? Right? But it's still the right of the child, nonetheless, to make this dua for his parents. رَبِّ رَحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِ صَغِيرًا. O Allah, have mercy upon them, just as they did when I was a young person, when I was young. And in regards to this topic of shirk that we need to return to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do not make any kind of shirk with Him. And the next ayah, two ayat, which I mentioned, they basically discuss 10 commandments, you know, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. And these 10 commandments are basically compared to the 10 commandments of Musa alayhi salam. Why? Because they're similar structure and similar style, etc. But the most important thing, however, to mention is that these things which are mentioned, you know, for example, in this ayat, these two ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits the Muslims from illegal sexual intercourse, you know, stealing the property of an orphan, you know, the worst of sins, basically. These sorts of things. But the first of these things that is mentioned is what? Allah tushriku bihi shay'a. Do not make shirk with Allah. Meaning and implying that this is the worst of sins that any person can fall into. All of these sins that are being mentioned in this particular ayah, or these two ayat, they're terrible sins, you know, major sins. But chiefly amongst them, you know, even before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into them, He talks about shirk. Don't make shirk. Yeah? Don't associate anyone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Likewise, we have the hadith or saying of Ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu an. He says, "Man arada an yanzura ila wasiyati Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Yeah? Whoever wishes to ascertain the very will of the Prophet Muhammad. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. يا الصلاة. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. الله أكبر. لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة وصلاة القائمات محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. So Ibn Mas'ud, he emphasizes the importance of this topic. He says, whoever wishes to ascertain the very will of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on which the Prophet has put his seal, let him read the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, this statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala embodies the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's unfortunate, it's very unfortunate that whenever we have our own dealings with non-Muslims or Muslims who don't really understand anything of Islam, we talk about everything other than shirk and tawheed. We talk about polygamy, we talk about, you know, Sharia law, we talk about, you know, this and that, everything. Except Tawheed. And this is the unfortunate, you know, situation here. And this is the core issue, the core matter. So much so, as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent 13 years of his 23-year mission in preaching Tawheed only. Subhanallah. How important is Tawheed then? Likewise, we have the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, where he says, I was riding behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a donkey, and he said to me, O Mu'adh, you know, indicating the closeness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Mu'adh. Mu'adh was a young man, a youngster who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took under his wing. Yeah? And this is interesting in the sense that this is how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to teach. He used to get close to some of his younger companions and teach them this way. Yeah? Nowadays, you know, there's no real connection between the people sometimes. So the Prophet ﷺ says, O Mu'adh, Ya Mu'adh, do you know what is the right of Allah and His slaves? Yeah? And what is the right of the slaves upon Allah? Asking a question. Testing his knowledge. Yeah? I responded, Allah and His Messenger know best. Yeah? He doesn't know. Right? Now, for us to say this, Allah and His Messenger know best, we cannot say it anymore. But during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, it is totally permissible to say such a thing. Allah and His Messenger know best. Right? So, the Prophet ﷺ explains, the right of Allah upon His slaves is to worship Him alone. Right? Yeah? And to never associate anything with Him. Yeah? And the right of the slaves upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not to punish any person who does not associate anything with Him. Subhanallah. And so this, you know, it's a very basic sort of belief. You know, it's easy to understand. And it's something which gives glad tidings to the heart if one understands what it means and entails. So Mu'adh, he rushes to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, can I tell the people? What's the response? No. Yattakilun. They'll take advantage of it. Yeah. And we see this today. People take advantage of this. They say, La ilaha illallah, I'm a Muslim. Khalas. I don't need to pray. I didn't need to do this. My prayer is in my heart.
There's also hadith marfu' on this.
There's another hadith which, oh, you're joking, okay.
No.
Okay. Yeah, I thought you were asking a question, but you're asking for everyone to know, that's why. There's more than one hadith with this particular meaning, and that's basically another reason why it's strengthened as well. We have another separate narration where, one of the younger companions, radiallahu anh, he announces to everyone, you know, glad tidings to everyone who is going to say La ilaha illallah. And so Umar, radiallahu anh, he finds this young man and what does he do? He punches him. He says, don't say that anymore. Because if you say that, the people will take advantage of it. And of course Umar, radiallahu anh, was correct. He was right. Yeah. And after he did this, you know, he went straight to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said that you shouldn't do this. Because if you do, people will take advantage of this. And how correct was he? You know, this is exactly what has happened. Yep. They take just a piece of the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and use it to apply to the entire religion altogether. And this is their failure. And, you know, just as we conclude, I don't want you to go too over time. I want you to get ready for your prayer. This is not a direction that we want to go towards by any means. So this is, so I once again, look, I thank you for coming to this class so we can study this important topic. You know, a lot of people on Saturday, especially, they're going out to different places, you know, in the city, this and that. They're having fun. But this is the best thing we can possibly do. Why? Because this is the best thing for our dunya and our akhirah as well. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the understanding of this field of His religion. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us knowledgeable in it. Next week I will not be here, but the week thereafter inshallah we can continue. So Jazakum Allahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك جزاكم الله خير